This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Again, today in chapter 5, we're going to talk about the idea of euphoria as it may fit in the Christian life. Euphoria, an elevated feeling, a good feeling, something people like to have. Check out verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's how some people seek out euphoria, getting drunk. And this has come up a lot, actually, in Christian teaching. And some of you may not be aware of it, but I know some of us are highly aware of it. Drinking is completely forbidden according to a lot of Christian teaching. For example, here's a professor from Andrews University saying, drinking, even social drinking, cannot be legitimately supported by the Bible. Drinking socially is a worldly activity, and in light of the fact that believers are neither to be conformed to the world nor to love the world, our choice should be clear. Social drinking is simply a means which the devil uses to blunt our testimony for Christ and squeeze us into his mold. That's Samuel Bacchiocchi from Andrews University. You know, if you did a Google search on Christians and drinking, you would just come up with thousands of different authors all basically arguing exactly this. I did it the other day and found that at least 10 to 1, the Christian sites that were on the internet were arguing exactly this position. They claim that, you know, you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, Jesus drank wine, right? And they're like, no, that was actually grape juice. Bacchiocchi says, the truth of the matter is that the Bible knows both fermented wine, which it disapproves, and unfermented grape juice, which it approves. The positive references to wine have to do with unfermented and unintoxicating grape juice. Well, that must have been quite a trick in a day before there was refrigeration. Freshly squeezed, no doubt. It only takes a few days for the grape juice to begin to ferment. And he's got a whole elaborate explanation for how this was possible. He thought they would preserve it in the grapes themselves and then pull them out, like at the Last Supper, you know, they pulled out some grapes and squeezed them right there. And he had some ancient source where they said you could keep grapes for several months without them spoiling. And oh man, I mean, he's got a book out on this, an entire book on how that this was really grape juice in the Bible. Well, I think that's, frankly, is an embarrassing distortion. It's definitely false, utterly unconvincing, his whole argument. We know that historically, Christians, the Christian church, led the fight for prohibition. In fact, secular historians say that the number one thing that the church in America accomplished politically throughout the 20th century was prohibition, which I think is kind of a sad statement, that the church mobilized to change culture and they picked a cause that is not found in the Bible. There's nothing about this in the Bible. And in fact, we'll see the Bible argues against this kind of approach. It was a disaster socially. It was repealed. The main effect of prohibition was not to reduce drinking, but to raise up organized crime in America. It was a complete mistake. On the positive side, they do, Christians that are against drinking do point out the immense damage caused by alcohol in modern society. And this should never be minimized. Some have tried to put dollar figures on this that go into the billions of dollars. You know, you talk to a family who may have had their kid run down and killed by some drunk out driving. The price of alcoholism, in terms of family destruction and death in our society is potent. It's very powerful, very bad. And so we're clearly dealing with something that is a real danger here. And they do point that out faithfully. Well, when we come to what the Bible has to say about drinking, we get a little different picture, though. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says to his disciple, stop drinking water only and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He urges him to drink wine. Deuteronomy 14:26, this is a very interesting one. Here is talking about when they gather the tithe in and they're supposed to use some of that to buy food and wine and have a party there at the temple in front of the Lord. And he says, and this is God speaking, he says, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord and rejoice, you and your household. Have a nice picnic. And God himself, in the law, prescribes maybe a little wine or a little strong drink. The very term that guys like Bacciocci says that strong drink is always prohibited. That's always something bad. I guess he missed this one, didn't he? Psalms 104 says that God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens the heart of man. In fact, there are scores of references in the Bible where God complains that, you know, you guys never recognize that I'm the one that gives you wine. You don't feel grateful for that. For instance, Hosea, Israel has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her grain and the new wine and the oil. The blessings that they got from agriculture ultimately are blessed by God. Here's an interesting one. This is talking about the future life in the kingdom of God. This is when we go to heaven, all right? And it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Well, that must be a real problem, frankly, for the anti-drinking school. Not only because, I mean, this is God himself setting the table here. If it's in heaven, I doubt that we're being all worldly there. And as far as that this is really grapefruit, and then how come it's aged? And what good would that do for a grape juice? Might as well just face it. God doesn't really have a problem with drinking. And in fact, you know, it's going to be a real shock, I'm sure, to the anti-alcohol wing of the Christian church when Jesus himself pours up and drinks with us, which he said, I will do. He says, I'm not going to drink any more wine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven. So he'll be having one also. We know that he drank wine. We know that he turned water into wine. And it was gallons of wine, about 600 bottles of wine that he produced at this party. It's also an interesting point here that even within the Christian church, the prohibition on drinking is recent in the history of Christianity, and it's American. You know, the European Christianity never did catch on to this, and still today, a lot of your best-known Christians from Europe, you think of guys like C.S. Lewis, or, you know, just a lot of real well-known Christian leaders and authors in Europe, they never had a problem with drinking. Still today, evangelical believers in Europe think nothing of having some wine or beer. So this is kind of something that grew up in American fundamentalism, but it's been exported through American missions to many parts of the developing world. And unfortunately, now there, it's also becoming a widespread tradition that to be a Christian, you cannot have any alcoholic beverages. Now, okay, you might say, well, okay, maybe they're not right. Maybe that's not really required. But what harm is it going to do, really? See, I think it does do harm. I think that, frankly, any time humans add their own arbitrary absolutes, as Francis Schaeffer calls them, to what God says, then this erects unnecessary barriers to the gospel. I think for a non-Christian, you know, it's hard enough to humble yourself to admit the need to surrender your life to Christ. It's not real easy to do. And then when you start adding extra barriers that God never intended, it makes it even harder. Today, in a lot of circles, people would have to, you know, a person who doesn't know God would have to consider, you know, I feel like I would like to know God, and maybe that's what I need in my life, is to invite Christ into my life, but I can't stand the thought that I would never be able to watch the football game with a beer again, and that I could never go out with my friends and have a drink, and maybe I'll do it later. And I think it's a real barrier, particularly when you add all the other prohibitions that have also been loaded on the Bible in addition to what God actually says. I don't think God's too happy about this, frankly. I think he's back there saying, you know, I never said that. God wants us to come to him. And so for humans to come up and say, well, we know God said this is what you need is really faith and so forth, but we think you also need to stop drinking. I think that's pretty arrogant, actually. Who authorized us to start declaring what you have to do? And then to try to twist the words of God himself to back it up. I think it's pretty bad, really. I think this has been a catastrophic, harmful turn in Christian teaching. I'm very critical of it. I think it's hurt us all. Well, let's talk about a different subject. No, it's not the same subject. This is a different subject. Christians and drunkenness. Obviously, there is a difference. I grew up, frankly, in one of these churches, and they said, you know, drunkenness, drinking, basically, you know, drinking more or less always leads to drunkenness anyway. I mean, what other reason is there to drink? They even had all these stories about how somebody went to church and drank a little thimble of wine and then their brain went crazy and they became an alcoholic from that day forward. Something I don't believe those stories at all. But the Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness. In the early church, it's clear they knew the difference between drunkenness and having a drink. The Bible has quite a bit to say about drunkenness also. Proverbs 23:9, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of the eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I need another drink. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they're inflamed with wine. It's a pretty bad thing when wine and drink begins to take over your life. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. New Testament, Romans 13:13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime and not in orgies and drunkenness. Galatians 5:19 lists the fruit of the flesh, among which are included drunkenness as one of the deeds of the flesh. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the nations, having pursued a course of drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. And he appeals to them, live the new life in Christ. Let's not go back to that obsession with heavy drinking. It has no place in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 5:11 really puts a point on this, because there he's talking about some things are so serious, so damaging, that the church may have to take a stand. And, you know, if it's a very serious area of sin, they may have to tell this person, unless you're going to take measures with this, you can't come here, and turn them out of the church for their own good. Try to put some pressure on them. Say, make your choice. You're going to get into fellowship or you're going to pursue this. And one of the clear things on that list, drunkenness. Well, that tells us right there. And, you know, all of these put together and many others besides. I'm just giving you some selected passages here. Think about what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. Remember, we talked about how it mentions in Ephesians 5 how we should stay away from cussing. You know, the coarse jesting and the obscenity. He says that's not the way Christians should talk. And I argued at the time that it's strange that that's the only mention of that in the Bible, actually, one verse. And I said the significance of that was not that that means that those things aren't wrong or that it doesn't count because there's only one mention. I just said it was a matter of less emphasis. Repetition indicates emphasis in the Bible. And when we compare something like that to the Bible's teaching on drunkenness, we find that here we do have emphasis. As a matter of fact, this is pretty serious, real serious. Particularly when you come down to things where you're even going to say that we should practice church discipline if somebody's going to persist in drunkenness and not be willing to give that up. That's putting a real exclamation point that here is something too damaging to overlook. Something seriously harmful. It's a serious breach of stewardship. The Bible teaches that God's given us our bodies and our minds, which are marvelous creations. David says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows right well. And so we're not to take that and to ruin our health and our minds, taking ourselves out of involvement in positive spiritual living because we're drunk. And not to mention the disgrace that's often brought on the name of Christ by drunken believers, which is a complete contradiction in the picture being given there. It's hugely damaging to other people. There's always the danger that we're going to actually kill someone anytime we decide to get drunk. And, you know, families that are affected by alcoholism, the damage is very profound. And I mean, no, many of us in this room grew up with an alcoholic dad, an alcoholic mom, and that has left permanent scars on our lives. It's just, you just can't minimize the damage that is caused by this. It's profound. It's no wonder that God is saying, that is not my way. You need liberation from your habit of drunkenness. It should not be done by a Christian ever. We don't need to do this. What's the point in getting drunk anyway? You know, I mean, I like to have a glass of wine. I like to have a couple of beers. There's nothing wrong with that. God's not trying to restrict freedom here. But we know, you know, there's that whole thing where you just need to get high. You need to get drunk. Or high on drugs. It's really the same. Alcohol is should be probably considered a drug. For a lot of people, the point is really escape. It's the fact that we're in pain, the fact that we've got personal problems, we're depressed. We want to escape that pain for a period of time, so we decide to get drunk. And that really suggests a problem for us that's pretty bad, just an inability to handle reality. You know, God's concerned about that. We should be able to handle reality. He wants to teach us how. And the thing is, when reality does have a lot of negatives to it, you know, there are hard feelings that come at us in reality, and when those press in on us, and we always just pull the chain then of getting drunk or getting stoned, then we're really never learning the things that we need to learn in order to engage reality and then be able to cope with it. We'll see in the next chapter, he calls on us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with this in mind, to be alert. In fact, this note of alertness and sobriety uses the word for being sober and alert in numerous passages. Is because Christians are supposed to be, you know, focused in on reality. We're supposed to be alive to reality, alert, and watching for what's going on. You know, one of the bad things about getting drunk is just the mind-numbing lack of alertness that it produces in our lives. You really don't know what's going on spiritually. Your spiritual guard's not up. There's an enemy here that could be taking advantage of that. And the fact that Satan knows that there's a Christian on the scene, but he's not very alert because he's drunk at the moment, is bad. That should not be happening. God wants us to be able to face reality, to move into reality, and to be focused and sharp. And that is not the case when we're drunk. A lot of people drinking to excess because it's become a habit. I think alcohol seems to be very addictive to a lot of people. I don't know that it's more addictive than, you know, heroin or cocaine, but it's way more common and available than those things are. And in my experience, I've had less success working with alcoholics than I have with coke addicts or heroin addicts. Now, that ought to tell you something. I mean, it's very dangerous to become, and you know, there's a lot of preaching in our culture to the effect that nobody ever chooses to be an alcoholic. You just either are one or you aren't, and so on and so forth. Most of which I think is very unhelpful. It's untrue. It's unproven. Yes, there is a genetic connection, a linkage when it comes to alcoholism. We'll find, for instance, that identical twin siblings have a higher concurrency of alcoholism. If one of them is an alcoholic, the other is likely to be an alcoholic 50% of the time. That's way higher concurrency than you would see with fraternal twins. And so it suggests that there is a genetic component to alcoholism, a tendency. But it also proves that alcoholism is not caused by genetic factors. Because if it was caused by genetics, then the concurrency between identical twins would be 100%, not 50%. They have identical genes. Yeah. You may have genes that give you a tendency in this direction, a desire, a vulnerability to alcoholism. But alcoholism is multifactorial, and it's caused by a genetic tendency, it's caused by environment and learning, and it's caused by personal choice. And in fact, groups that work with recovery from alcoholism stress very strongly the choice aspect, that you are empowered to make choices. Anyway, we should be teaching our young people and really one another that you really, if you want to have the freedom to drink, you got to understand you're dealing with a substance that has a potential danger there that is significant. And I don't agree with the fundamentalist solution to this. We'll just outlaw all drink, and that way we won't have a problem with alcoholism. There's no proof of that, that even works anyway. In these churches that prohibit drinking, people just do it secretly. And what will work is what we see in the Bible, in the New Testament. A responsible and mature approach to drinking, where we understand it's, you know, why a person would just have a drink or two, and that's it. That's all they need. They don't need to get blitzed out, maybe just relax a little bit with their friends, usually in a social situation. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:12, as we read a couple weeks ago, everything's permissible for me, but not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And one of the real bad things, one of the dangers that we pose to ourselves if we get drunk, is that I'm going to feel the need to do that again, and these are the makings of a habit that can take my life over. I don't want to be mastered by something. If I'm a walking Christian, that is not God's will. Well, a lot of people drink because of a feeling of social inadequacy. They feel that if I'm going into a social situation, I'm not going to be able to perform there or engage unless I have a pretty good buzz on. I mean, that's the way I felt. I used to, you know, when I would drink a lot or do drugs, and I actually prefer drugs to booze, this was a lot of the reason, is that I felt like I could handle myself better when I was doped up, you know, around other people, because I was kind of shy, a little introverted, and felt awkward and self-conscious. So I could be like, you know, a cool person when I was liquored. Well, of course, we all know that a lot of times if you've been to the party that the liquored guy isn't anywhere near as cool as he thinks he is. He's pretty unimpressive, as a matter of fact. But at least he feels, you know, like he's not feeling nervous. So it's kind of very, it's really a selfish approach to this whole area. God's will is that we learn how to handle ourselves socially with people. And this was really the point that we've been studying and insisting on, is that God's will for us is that we learn to be imitators of God and learn how to live a life of love. We have to learn how to express love for other people. And that begins with showing initiative and relationship and learning how to engage with people. And we're never learning that when we're sitting around drunk at a party. We're learning all the wrong things. We're learning how to blather on about ourselves and try to show off and gain attention, where those are not the skills we need to become able to deal with people and relate in a successful way. Heavy drinking is antithetical. It's harmful to learning to become adequate socially. So it's just, again, it's the fool's way out, because I feel inadequate, and maybe I am inadequate, but the thing is, I'm making it even worse instead of making it better. You know, God can help any of us who are having a problem with drinking. And I believe that there are those of us sitting right in this room right now who feel a little uncomfortable about this, including walking Christians. Twice during this past year, I've had an interchange with a walking believer who admitted that they were drinking, often alone in late at night. Both brothers admitted that they were knocking down most of a six-pack every night by themselves. And so they had a secret drinking problem. And these were people who, you know, were influential for God, but they're secretly drinking, and it was starting to bust up their lives. Alcoholism and drinking dependency is widespread, including among the people of God. And God wants us to be free from this. I brought us up a story of one of our own guys who had a major problem with this. And how?
I think I had my first drink when I was in eighth grade. Felt very confident, felt like I could do things, I was funnier. It just seemed to put me at ease. If something was frustrating, it would remove me from whatever obstacle was put in front of me. I actually had two DUIs, or driving under the influences, in high school in a matter of about 6 months. So that is a red flag for any person at any age. College just seemed to be an open door. I was away from mom and dad. I was in another city and just really didn't have a lot of rules I felt like I needed to follow. Got to the point where I was drinking every single day. Somehow I was able to make it to work, but right after 5:30, I was picking up more alcohol, would go home and spend the entire time by myself. I was very enslaved. It was basically the reason why I went to work, was to get money to drink. It seemed in my mind to satisfy my desires. I felt like I could be comforted from any issues I had. It was a way to remove myself from maybe the reality of the world. I was married for about 5 months and got divorced, and I dated around, but just kept having failure after failure with relationships. I was in the process of moving back in with my parents, which meant that I was going to be under a lot of, in my mind, rules. They were going to be controlling my life, and over the weekend I had drank enough to actually put me in a hospital. They had told my parents there were possibilities that I might be in a coma or would have long-term damage or potentially even death. I remember waking up and not really was sure where I was at, and was very sore because I had been in an altercation with the paramedics and the police. My body was really worn down from the amount of alcohol. It was a pretty rough weekend, and I felt like a broken person. I began to cry, and it was the first time I had cried in quite some time, and I was able to try to collect my thoughts and make a prayer to God, just to ask for forgiveness. At that point, I realized that I did need help, that, you know, I could not control my drinking. I had tried before, had very limited success, but when I went back to it, even got in deeper. So at this point, I realized that drinking for me was not an option. I started to get into a home church, and that exposed me to corporate prayer, to, again, being in the Word, and to fellowship. Probably a couple months down the road, actually, I went on a men's retreat where it's a group of guys get together and they spend the weekend just relating, studying the Bible, studying different topics, getting into prayer as a group and prayer one-on-one, and that's really where I felt like I was able to build some friendships. I was able to get some exposure to the body life and take it to a deeper level. To follow God, I think I had to get to the point where I realized, you know, I don't have control over this, and different people have different breaking points, but I think mine was pretty substantial, and I think that God did give me a separate or a second opportunity. I think He did spare my life and spare a lot of the side effects of drinking. Christ did free me from needing to drink, desire to drink, be involved with God and with a relationship. I don't see it as a set of do's or don'ts. It's just the way that He is trying to guide me in the way that He loves me, and He can see what's going to be best for me. I think it's getting it out in the open. I know that for a lot of our sins that we're slave to, it's because we keep those bottled up. We don't want people to know about the wrongs that we do. And for me, drinking, I try to the best of my ability keep it. I remove myself from people because I didn't want them to be exposed to what I was doing. I have just the community, I mean, just people that are there to be supportive. It's not something that I'm not ashamed to be around them. I'm not ashamed to cry. I'm not ashamed to be honest with them.
Well, thank the Lord we've got hundreds of stories like that, you know, in a church like Zenos where we don't have a rule against drinking. The suspicion, and I've had this articulated to me by Christians and pastors too from other area churches, that this is, you know, we're just going to see alcoholism and that we're doing the devil's work and all this kind of thing. And really the fact of the matter is that you see hundreds of people that are freed, like Dan was, from alcoholism here, as it should be. And I think it's frankly more likely that they would be in an environment where it's grace-based and where they can come out with the truth. That's often the very thing that's holding them in bondage, is that they're in a church, they're in a fundamental church, but they can't tell anyone what they're doing because it's against the rules to even have a drink. And the shame is just too great to come out with it. But the key is, as he said, has to do with getting engaging with God and bringing the Holy Spirit into your life, and engaging with the body of Christ too, because we need help from other believers on this. We're not going to get away from this on your own. If you're an alcoholic, a secret drinker, and you're trying to break that habit on your own, that's probably not going to work. You're going to have to come out with it and get some help from your brothers and sisters. You know, we even have a group here that focuses on this. The Never Alone ministry here at Zenos is really for people recovering from substance dependency, booze and drugs, very effective. And it's Christ-based, not just a vague higher power idea, which I think is, you know, part way right. Why not go the rest of the way right and say who the higher power is? It should be Jesus Christ. Some people get involved in drunkenness just through carelessness, you know, they're just careless, they're having some drinks, and they just get carried away, and it's bad. It's a bad statement. It's harmful. It is something which we read, for instance, that spiritual leaders have to demonstrate that they're free of this kind of thing. But I think, too, a lot of people get involved in heavy drinking initially because they're seeking for euphoria. They want to just have a great feeling. They want to experience ecstasy. And that's a lot of, I remember when I was heavy into drinks and drinking and drugs, where that was a lot of what it was about, is that, you know, I just wanted to have that rush, that feeling. And it's usually really just the first part, whether you're getting high on on dope or on booze, you know, it's as you become intoxicated, that's the exciting part. That's the euphoric part. After that, it just gets to be a really lame, mindless stupor. It's not that much fun. So at that point, you take some more so you can get that feeling back. It's not really that great when you come right down to it. Frankly, the ecstasy, the euphoria you get on booze or dope is pretty fleeting. It's really short term. And then it's followed by all these dues you have to pay as a result. What is the problem here? The problem is that the euphoria you're feeling is really artificial. It's not real. I mean, it's a drug induced. You're basically fooling yourself through introducing the drug, the alcohol, into a sense that I'm euphoric and happy and joyful when in fact you're not. And it's all artificial and it's all false. And that's why it doesn't last too long. And that's why it destroys your life when you pursue it. Now, what we need to understand, though, is God's not against euphoria, and He's got a place for that in the Christian life. Look what He says here. It's not just that we shouldn't get drunk with wine. He says, instead of that, why don't you try getting filled with the Holy Spirit? That's pretty euphoric itself right there. He goes on, He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God and the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember reading this as a teenager and thinking, you know, that doesn't sound as good as getting high, frankly. And I sit and sing hymns to each other? I mean, come on, give me a break. It didn't have much appeal. The singing thing, and this would have been a singing culture where people often sang for entertainment, even in the secular world. They would sit around their houses and campfires, and we have many records that they would sing a song. They didn't have TVs or stereos or anything like we do, so it was a very singy-type culture. Now, some people really still enjoy this, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I don't think that the heart of it is that it has to be done in song. I'd say if that's working for you and you can praise God that way, go for it. But the real point is, however you do it, I think the point here is that real ecstasy and real euphoria comes from the spiritual side of life, not from the material side of life. This is a fundamental error that people all over the world are making, is thinking that if I want to feel euphoria, that has something to do with the material world. So it's going to be that I inject a drug into my blood, and that'll make me feel euphoric. Or it's going to be that I'm going to buy things, and that'll make me euphoric. That I'm going to attain some goal in the material world, and that'll make me euphoric. And as a matter of fact, real euphoria and real joy in life has to do with the spiritual side of life. Here's the fundamental point that's being missed. And particularly what we're saying with this, the singing of the hymns and praise of God, and it's really all about this. It's the idea of being thankful to God. It's an attitude that comes in. It's necessary to invite God into your life in order to be able to appreciate this. If you don't know God in a personal way, if you've never invited the Holy Spirit to come and live inside you, you'll never understand what the thrill is here, okay? This will seem really alien and bizarre to you. You have to have that personal relationship with God before this passage takes an immediate. Once you do, though, then there starts a shift in our perspective. And new things begin to matter to us. We start seeing some supernatural things happen in our lives and in the lives of the people around us, and it starts to become pretty exciting, as a matter of fact. This kind of euphoria, this kind of ecstasy, and I don't think ecstasy is too strong a word here at all. It can be very ecstatic at times, not all the time, but there are these times that are quite ecstatic. And the difference is that it's real. It's not synthetic. It's not artificial ecstasy. This is real ecstasy about things that are really exciting. There is no dues to pay. There is no corresponding depression that has to follow an ecstasy of this kind, because it's the real world and we're ecstatic about good things that are happening. So actually, the more of it, the better. There's no need to feel like, you know, I better not do this more than once a week. Hey, you can do this as often as you like. And it will only improve your life. It won't charge any penalty on you whatsoever. And a lot of this has to do with changing our perspective. It's not automatic just because you receive Christ that this will happen, okay? That's not automatic. And more is needed. Besides receiving Christ, we also have to see a shift in our perspective. Because even though we've received Christ and have God in our lives now, we continue to look at things the old way. And a lot of our shift in perspective happens in connection with thanking God. Thanksgiving is a very important thing in the Christian life. It's not important for God's sake. There must be dozens of passages in the New Testament reminding us to praise and thank the Lord, that that's very important. And it's not because God's like, you know, well, you haven't thanked me lately, and I feel pretty bad about that. What, you didn't like what I gave you? I'm hurt. No, come on. This is the God of the universe we're talking about. He doesn't need our thanksgiving at all. Thanksgiving is actually urged upon us repeatedly for our own sake. It's for our sake that we need to thank the Lord. And a lot of this has to do with the impact that thanksgiving has in a believer's life. In the first place, giving thanks to God corrects a problem that we all have, which is a bias in life toward the negative. Human beings, all of us, have a negative bias. And when I say bias, I mean that we're not looking at things as they really are, but we're actually shifting in our interpretation and perception of things toward the negative. The Bible declares this, and if you look at your own life and the life of the people you know, will confirm it. You know, people actually are perpetually dissatisfied. We always feel, and a lot of this comes from the self-focused way of life. We've argued this earlier. When you're living for self and your whole premise is getting what I can for me, you're always left in dissatisfaction. You're never content with anything. No matter what you acquire, the main thought is that you could get still more. We're always really galled by this gnawing emptiness within, and it makes us constantly think about the things that we don't have. And frankly, you know, we grow up this way. These are entrenched mental habits that run very deep. And it takes special work, frankly, to get this starting to turn around, to shift that bias. This is why we don't have a lot of instructions in the Bible to, you know, spend some time thanking God and then spend some more time thinking about all the awful things that are happening in your life. And we're saying, what, are we trying to escape reality? Are we practicing denial here? What, we're afraid to look at the negative? No, it's just that He knows you're going to be looking at that anyway. There's no need to have an instruction for that part. That's all we want to think about. The part we need an instruction on is that how about thinking about the things God has done instead of constantly dwelling on the part He hasn't done yet? Maybe you ought to think about things you do have, instead of always whining about the things you don't have. And all we're doing here, it's not like we're trying to pretend like things are better than we are. What we're doing is we're shifting from our negative bias to what's really true, which is that a lot has been done for us. Oh man, I get so negative sometimes I cannot even think of anything positive. I'm in such a dark place. It just seems like everything's dark. Anything you mention, I can show you what's wrong with that. And so it's almost like, so that what you're saying is God has never done anything for you? Well, I wouldn't say that. I'm not saying that, necessarily. Well, you're implying it. What has He done? Can you think of something God might have done for you?
What, coming to earth and taking my sin on and enduring my sentence of hell for me? I mean, that, yeah, sure. And what about that? Maybe you ought to be thankful for that. All right. Yeah, okay, fine. Thanks. Thanks for that. Yeah. And is that the only thing he's ever done? Well, he's done a few other things, you know. And as the thing that happens as the list starts to grow, you're like, you know, yeah, I do appreciate that. That is good, God. I do admit that. And gradually we start to notice a shift in our perspective. And it's a shift not based on fooling ourselves or pretending. It's a shift based on facing real truth, things that actually are true. We're really correcting our own lack of appreciation. That's human nature, is that no matter how much we're given, there's no appreciation for it, only a continual focus that I could have been given more and maybe I should have been. Now that's an attitude problem that poisons our life, that negativity spreads and infuses all things. And the next thing you know, we feel like we need to have a drink. There's a big connection between these two. I don't think it's just a happenstance that he contrasts getting drunk, which is a real foolish way of handling our personal negativity and depression, versus God's way, which is starting to focus on the truth of what God's done for us. It compels us to face reality instead of running away from it or distorting it to the negative. Let's look at the real truth. You know, it's really a good idea, frankly, to have a prayer journal. A lot of people, it helps to write some of this stuff down. You know, learning to thank the Lord is a discipline. It's something we have to consciously make an issue in our lives. And I do anyway, because I'm probably even more negative than most people. I'm the type of person that can really see the problems. And I found that if I don't sit down and focus on times of thanksgiving, you know, and I like to do this at the beginning of my time of prayer, because the whole rest of any prayer that I pray is going to be so much better if I start out this way. But I try to also, it's nice to build on a list, because there's some basic things, but there's a lot of other things too, and I don't think we should just come back with the same three things that we're thankful for every time we talk to God. So try to, every time you pray, try to add three more. And you'll be surprised. You know, some of them might sound kind of inane. You know, God, I thank you that I'm really not particularly handicapped and that he made your way. And you're thinking, duh. But then, you know, as you think about that, you're like, whoa, you know, I mean, that's something, man. Why me? You know, God, I thank you that I live in a place where I've got pretty much freedom to do whatever I want. That's not the way most people live. And so on it goes. Our eyes begin to open wider to the reality that I'm sitting in a place of extraordinary blessing. The family that you've given me, God. The material blessings that you've placed in my life. The spiritual gifting. On and on and on and on. And you go through a nice time of thanksgiving. You'll find that you just don't turn back and say, and I'm still really depressed about this other thing. It's not that way. As a matter of fact, it's pretty elevating. You're opening your eyes to what God has done for you in the past and what he's still doing for you right now. And that's our whole problem, is spiritual blindness. And that is going to put us in touch with real joy and may even lead to euphoria itself. The very thing that people open the bottle or pull out the bowl for over and over to get a pseudo euphoria. Here we start to have the real euphoria of realizing, you know, God is great. He's given me a great life with fantastic opportunities. I'm headed toward a future life that's better still. It ain't bad. This is not bad at all. I saw God act the other night. I saw a person come to personal faith. Person that never knew God in their life, boy, was she excited. You know, that's pretty euphoric to see something like that. And that's why we need to focus in our lives on learning to thank the Lord. And if we spent more time doing that, we probably wouldn't have so much trouble wanting to get drunk or wanting to go out on a spending spree or whatever the other thing is that we're trying to artificially stimulate a good feeling with. Let's wrap this up. I've argued that euphoria and ecstasy do have a place in the Christian life. Things like good relationships with people, things like seeing God's hand move and change people's lives around us, things like the warm times of fellowship that we can have with God, particularly when we adopt the right perspective through Thanksgiving, these can all lead to euphoria. And they should, on a periodic basis. It's not like we live that way all the time. In fact, euphoria is not the most important thing to spiritual people. It's not that, like, I feel like if I'm not euphoric, I can't live with myself. We do need to suffer. There are those times of depression and hard feelings. We see this in Jesus, who is described as a man of tears and acquainted with grief. Jesus himself. Paul talked about my spirit being excessively burdened, so much I couldn't stay in Troas anymore. Those are normal Christian experiences too. It's not all euphoria. And people that try to artificially stimulate this and make their whole life big euphoria, they're not living in reality either. But the fact of the matter is, a good, healthy, walking Christian is going to have some intense times of euphoria, and it's pretty exciting when we get our spiritual life working the way it should. And then we won't have to get drunk on wine, which is just going to bust us up anyway. Well, I'm going to draw the line there. Okay. I see a few people. Why don't you pick? There you go.
Okay. So how about the idea that I can just smoke a little pot? It's like drinking a few beers.
Yeah, I will never believe that personally as a major pot smoker myself, but I think that there's only one reason to smoke pot, and that is intoxication. And there is the difference right there between something like pot, which is a powerful, powerful drug. I remember as a young believer having that very thought that, well, it looks like it's okay to have a beer, so, you know, what would be wrong with one toke off of a reefer? That's what we used to call it. I thought, you know, I'll just do one. No problem. I could not, and I hadn't gotten high probably in months at that point, and I could not believe how stoned I was from that single hit. And I just started to realize, you know, that drug is a lot stronger than I ever realized when I was doing it three times a day. You know, I was so used to that, to being that messed up, I totally have lost track of how bad this is. I also found, and I'm every believer I know reports the same thing, the moment I got high on weed, I felt that I was alienated from God. I felt that I couldn't fellowship with the Lord, and that was not something that I experienced if I had a beer. So I think there are day and night, and I will never believe that having a toke or puff or whatever off the bowl is the same thing as having a beer. Absolutely day and night. All right, who's next?
Hey, Dennis. Okay. I don't know if this falls under the same category as the drunkenness thing, but I struggle with something in my family, and that's that I have a really strong video gaming habit, and I know some brothers that I interact with too, and it's hard for me because it's something that I've enjoyed for a long time, and it's relaxing to me, yet, you know, talking to some friends of mine, it's really easy for us to sit down and have an 8 and 10 hour session without a break and not even bat an eye, and, you know, or even be looking at the clock, but play this game of, well, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, but I can get by with a lot of caffeine on 3 hours of sleep or something like that. I was just wondering whether you might be able to comment on that and give me some perspective.
I think that video game addiction is a rising menace to the spiritual health of Christians today. You know, it's something we didn't see a lot of 10 or 20 years ago, but it's getting to the point it's got all the marks of typical addiction, super costly in terms of the wasted hours. We have many brothers, I minister on campus a lot, and it's really bad there. Where you'll have many brothers, it seems to be more a male thing than a female thing, but many brothers admitting that 30 to 40 hours a week in video game is typical.
And yet they don't have time to get their schoolwork done. They can't earn enough to pay rent. They're not engaged in relationship with people. And you realize, wait a minute, if you took 40 more hours out of my week, when well, I wouldn't have be together on in those things either. So it starts to crowd out healthy living. And it's not like playing a video game's a sin, but it's what Paul said. I don't want to be mastered by anything. And all the evidence of mastery is there. And it's harming our social involvement, our spiritual involvement, and even just our basic functionality in terms of paying our bills and stuff. It is a serious problem. We've got guys coming up now in their 20s who have never learned how to relate to another human being because all they know how to do is relate to a video screen. And that is really pitiful. I mean, it's almost as if they've been pithed and are brain dead when it comes to how to relate to people. They're so weird, no one can even talk to them. And I'm convinced that it's because this is the only thing that they've ever done. If you're a parent, by the way, I would worry a lot less about, you know, your kids seeing something violent on TV or in a video game than I would about the amount of time that kids spend doing this. And it's clear that in culture today, the video game is becoming the alternate parent, and that it's a real easy way to get the kids out of your hair and leave them playing that for several hours. And we're forming a habit there that they're going to have a very hard time breaking away from. Oh, there's medical concerns. More and more people that I'm reading are convinced that there's a connection between the rise of ADD and the rise of video gaming, because it's so stimulating, and then something unstimulating like reading a book just becomes unthinkable. They're conditioned to have high stimulation all the time, and they can't do mundane, difficult, maybe even painful tasks that are long term because they have to have immediate positive feedback from the screen. I think it's real dangerous, way more than a lot of people realize.
Dennis, just a point of clarification on the speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Just from the topic of your teaching as a whole, it might give the impression that the spiritual singing was for the purpose of emotional euphoria. And I guess I've always viewed that as that passage is just another one of the one another's of fellowship, a way of communicating truth, that the hymns and the spiritual songs are a way of communicating truth in the body. And so the contrast being made is not, you know, don't choose wine as your way of euphoria, choose singing. I view it more as, you know, you need to not be drunk with wine so that you can think clearly to have fellowship, which includes communicating truth through song.
Oh, well, that's a good perspective. And I'm not saying that singing is only for the sake of euphoria, but it is often good to express your excitement and great feelings about God in song. And I think one of the reasons that we're given for singing praises to God is that it can enhance your appreciation of what God's done and makes you feel better. A lot of people get real excited from that. Okay?
Thanks, Dennis. I have a two-part question. Where does the church draw the line between drinking and drunkenness? Like, how much is too much? And are there any other New Testament verses that encourage someone to drink, like in 1 Timothy?
In the New Testament, well, there are ample examples of it in the New Testament. I don't know whether they're actually urging us to. The difference between drunkenness and drinking is something that is, there's a line there that's not always that clear. But, you know, there is clearly the sense, and part of this is the witness borne by the corporate group that, dude, you were drunk. And a lot of times the guy may feel like, oh, I wasn't drunk, I was just buzzed a little bit. Dude, you were drunk. That's partly a judgment that has to be made, I think, corporately. There are legal definitions of it when it comes to driving. And, you know, the typical signs of drunkenness, which has to do with, you know, impaired abilities, slurred speech, balance, inappropriateness. I think we would accept those the same as anyone else would. Usually, when somebody starts getting into drunkenness, there's no room for debate whatsoever. It's way obvious.
I'm going to make that the last one because we're a little over on time this week. Sorry. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we accept what you teach us clearly in your word on this issue. And that is that it's not your will that we be drunk or high stoned or hooked out on anything else, Lord. You want us to have our freedom. You want us to be able to come to you and have a good relationship. And in order for that to happen, we need to see that shifted perspective that happens when we open our eyes to the good and great things that you've done for us. We do admit that we've got a problem on this area, God. That we spend way too much time focused on the negative, and we just need to get things more balanced here with some good thanksgiving and praise for you. So we do that today, Lord. We thank you for changing our lives, for coming into our lives in a personal way, for placing us in a fantastic body of Christ with great Christian friends that are just wonderful to be around, Lord, and wonderful to relate to, for showing us your great works all the time as we see people's lives being transformed, answers to prayer, even miracles. Lord, for guaranteeing us that future with you for all time. Lord, we're thankful for all these things, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.